We've marched our way through to Genesis 13. Remember, our goal is to go from Genesis 1 through Genesis 15. You remember what Genesis is about, right? It's how God selected a seed for himself and how he separated that seed according to the covenant of promise. Now, when you think about where Moses is, somewhere 1450 to 1500, or 1400 to 1550 BC, in the wilderness with the Jews, Abraham's family, and he's writing the Pentateuch, the first five books. He is really explaining to the Israelites their roots. How is it that you came to have this relationship with the Creator God of heaven and earth? What's this all about? So he began with an overview of how God formed and fashioned this earth in order to put man on the earth, a creature said to be formed in his image. And there's reason for placing man on the earth, where Moses doesn't go into the particulars when he writes Genesis. Later, through the prophets, God will reveal some of the background happenings that brought the earth into a condition of being formless and void. Because Isaiah 45, years later, will say, verse 18, God didn't create anything that way. And the question is, how did it get in that shape? And so we have to approach that, as we said, from a theological point of view, not an exegetical point of view. So we find the earth in a certain configuration, and man is put on that earth, and man is going to fail in the garden. And it's important to understand that Adam's failure doomed the whole of the human race. And as a result of Adam's failure, God pronounced a curse on the whole of creation. In fact, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the whole creation groans until now. It is subject to futility, not of its own choice, but of him who subjected it. And that is that God has placed a curse on creation. And we look around us and we see that everything, like a clock's running down, the law of entropy. We look in the mirror today and we didn't look like this 20 years ago. You leave your newspaper out several days, it oxidizes, you see it's running down. And as we're talking about in our group, the age that we are in here, for example, we're dealing with the problems of the curse on creation. We're running down like a clock. We're getting older. We're breaking down. We're deteriorating. We're eroding. We're all of those terms that we deal with all the time, as we're finding that we are far from perfect creatures physically. And it's not until we get to the kingdom age, when the Lord returns and establishes his throne in Israel, that curse will be lifted. And we get some glimpse of that when the prophets say in those verses that we tend to quote, the lion lies down with the lamb, and the poisonous snake and the child play at the together, those kinds of things. No more carnivorous animals and things. The curse is going to be lifted, and therefore, if the curse is lifted, that means when you go to the kingdom age, people will live probably the whole of the length of the thousand-year reign of Christ. They won't be dealing with the same issues. So we're getting a glimpse of how that has unfolded. Well, we've got this globe called the earth. It's fashioned for man. Man's placed on it. He fails. And then how does the earth populate, and what happens? How does this drama unfold? Because the program is about God revealing himself. And he has formed the earth like Jones Hall, with a drama unfolding on the stage. And we're looking in the pages of God's Word how that drama has unfolded. And it's all about God. It's not about us. It's about him. And so if you take all the attributes, the perfections of God, and say, this drama that's unfolding on planet Earth, and God has given us the history of it and told us where we're going, at least to the new heavens, new earth, and it's unfolding exactly the way God planned it, so that all of the human race and all of the angelic creation can know who God is. God is revealing himself for who he is. God's determination was that man is going to rule his creation. Adam blew it. The Lord Jesus came as the unique God-man and defeated Satan at the cross, took back that scepter of rule, so that Jesus Christ, as man, God-man, but no less man because he's God, he's heading up a second human race that's going to fulfill that mandate that we saw in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And Hebrews 2 talks about that. And so all of that's coming to pass, and it's unfolding before our eyes. And the shame is, as far as I'm concerned, is churches aren't teaching their people about these things. Most people don't have a clue about the things that you and I have been talking about in here for these 13 weeks in Genesis. And those of you who are studying Hebrews, and a lot of you are right now, a lot of that is in what we're talking about. And people just aren't taught that. It's a shame. We're as ignorant as the Israelites were when Moses wrote this to inform them. And so we need to really understand God's program and what's going on here. So we find what? The human race left to itself. What has God shown us about the human race and the lostness of the human race? We can trace a godly line. And Moses is not specific so much in that we know that the scriptures teach from Adam down through Noah that we see evidences in some people's lives of faith. How? Because of the sacrifices that they offer, the altars that they have to demonstrate their dedication, their faith relationship with God. They believe what God has said. We could push it to the point of saying, but the promise that God made to Eve, that one of her seed would at some point see the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and they didn't know if the first son was the fulfillment or not, and they didn't know as it came on down. In fact, they were looking for Noah and his sons to deliver them from this chaotic condition on the earth of sinfulness. They just didn't know. So what were they doing? They were trusting in the promise of that coming seed, as that seed had been identified. Now we're going to get down to where we are now, and that seed takes on a different identity. It's the seed of Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So it's not just the seed of the woman. Now it's narrowed it down, not to the population of the world, but to one man, Abraham, and his descendants. And so the earth is being populated, and God has selected a seed for himself, and he's narrowing that seed down through a covenant that we're going to see in 2 weeks in chapter 15 called the Abrahamic covenant. And that narrows it down to one man and his descendants. And when Abraham's family grows into a multitude, which they will do when they are enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, they will come out of Egypt, who knows how many, 2 or 3 million maybe, or five, who knows, a large number, enough to occupy the land of Canaan, which they didn't before that. And now, then God is going to take that large family. Remember, they are a large family. There's no intermarriage with the Egyptians in Egypt. In fact, God put them in that environment because, remember, when Joseph was there, you remember this Joseph story, right? And Joseph's father and his brothers come down to Egypt, about 70 of them or so come down into Egypt. In the meantime, when the brothers are coming down dealing with Joseph, and Joseph had them over for a lunch, Moses makes a point of saying that they ate at a separate table because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Hebrews. And they were set apart in the land of Goshen to themselves. And God protected them and watched over them and all that. There was no fear of intermarriage. How else could you build build a pure nation. And that's the way God did it. So that when they came out of Egypt, Abraham's family was intact, a pure descendants from him. And then God constituted them into a nation and came alongside, as our pastor said two Sundays ago, came alongside with an additional covenant that would have no effect on the Abrahamic covenant whatsoever. This is a unilateral covenant with Abraham, we're going to see. And on this side, the law of Moses is a bilateral covenant. Why? Because God is preparing his people to experience the reality of the covenant with Abraham. In fact, as time unfolds, God's going to expand the three elements of the covenant he's going to make with Abraham. We've already seen in chapter 12 last week. It involves three things, remember? Land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. So we've got a specific piece of real estate to deal with. And we're going to start looking at that tonight. Specific piece of real estate. We have seed to look at. And as we unfold this, and I'm following this model, tell him what you're going to tell him, and tell him, and then tell him what you told him. What we're going to see is that Abraham is going to have children by more than one woman. Sarah is going to be the mother of many kings and nations going to come from her. So God, by his choice, is going to narrow down to Abraham and the descendants between he and Sarah. And as time passes, God, even within Abraham's family, is going to narrow the seed promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Esau and Jacob, but Jacob, and then through Jacob's 12 sons. So God is narrowing down the seed. Fast forward a little bit to David's time, 750 or so, what, 950 in that couple hundred year period. God's going to make a promise to David, who's of the seed of Abraham. It's going to be one of your descendants who is going to sit on your throne forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Well, fast forward to Luke 1, who's that? The incarnate God, Jesus Christ, who is going to sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. So you can see how God selected a seed for himself, how he separated that seed according to the covenant of promise, and then as God's revelation unfolds, we see the whole program unfolding. And land, seed, blessing. Blessing's going to come in Jeremiah 31 with what we call the New Covenant. The New Covenant is nothing more than an expansion of the blessings aspect of the Abrahamic Covenant. Permanent removal of our sins, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, new spirit, new heart, the Word of God written on our hearts, not on tablets of clay. That's all blessings of the New Covenant. That's why you and I, in Christ, experience the provisions of the New Covenant prematurely. And I say prematurely because all of these covenants are with Israel, and it's only because of our relationship with the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, that we experience the blessings. Is everybody kind of follow what I'm saying? You anybody fuzzy on that? You want to ask a question at this point? Or?
We're also seeds of Abraham, too. Is that?
That's what I just said. We are seeds of Abraham by faith in Christ. And that's how we experience the blessings from the covenants that God made with Israel. So that's how the nations are going to be blessed. We share salvation and all, and yet there's a separateness. We're not the same as Israel. There's a separateness between Gentiles and Israelites that will be maintained. And it'll be that way throughout eternity. So that's how God is setting up this program and how he's moving forward. It doesn't seem, from our point of view, that God's in a big hurry. We've been at this for a long time, haven't we? The Jewish calendar is like 5,700 and some years, and we say we're around 6,000 years from the time of Adam. And there have been some who have written in church history suggested that the pattern of creation is really kind of a pattern of God's program. And that is, if you take the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day is the day that he rested, and if the seventh day is kind of prefigures the kingdom age, then you'd say the 6,000 years of human history before the 1,000-year reign of Christ is what we're in right now. You could say 2,000 years from Adam till Abraham, 2,000 from Abraham to Christ, and approximately 2,000 from Christ till the kingdom. Now, we're not specific cutting, but in generalities, that seems to fit what we've experienced in the world and where we're headed. So we would say by all of those kinds of clues or indicators that we are very close to the consummation of the age, and all of these things we see going on, where they may not appear to be real fast in their outworking, are probably moving faster than you and I can recognize the significance of them. But no doubt the Lord's coming for the church is very, very near. I was joking with somebody at lunch today. It may be, wouldn't it be ironic for them to call me on the phone to get a lung and the Lord come for the church? I mean, wait a minute. Give me a couple hours anyway. But that would be a welcome thing, to be sure. But I'm just trying to give you this overview so you got this picture in your mind of where we are, so you can take the little pieces that we're looking at and fit them into place. And the Jews have never had the land in full. They've never occupied it in full. But it is theirs by divine mandate. And there is a whole segment of Christianity that does not believe that. And we've talked about in other classes the difference between two schools of thought in evangelicalism, and that is dispensationalism and covenant theology. Dispensationalism, of which we are, I am, our pastor is, and so on. Not everybody in this church is, but I can speak what I know of him, what I know of me, and most of y'all, that we're dispensationalists. We would say that God's program is going to work out exactly the way God has planned it, and that his promises to Israel are come to pass exactly as they have in the past and will continue in the future. Those that are covenant theologians did not fight this battle in the 16th century. At the time of the Reformation, this was not an issue for them. But the church's position at that time was that Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah. And it's only been in relative recent times in our lifetime that the Catholic Church has kind of backed off of such a strong denunciation of the Jews as being responsible for killing of the Messiah. And so with that belief through history, you can see how the church thought God had just written Israel off. And so it was not an issue out of the Reformation, and covenant theology there was born out of that and came to be known in our day as replacement theology. And that is that when the Jewish nation rejected Christ as their Messiah, that God dismissed them and replaced them in his program with the church. And therefore, the promises that were to go to Israel are to be fulfilled in some sense in the church. Some can't. They can't spiritualize real estate. So you change, you allegorize some blessings. Some blessings are literal. But the church in their system has replaced Israel in their program. So let's come to today's news. Not today, but our day's news. And say, well, what about what's going on in Israel? Does Israel still have rights to the land that God mandated to them? The answer to that is yes. But realize most of the church, big C, most of the church is not a supporter of Israel except politically. and ideologically, not biblically. Do you understand that, what I just said?
Yeah.
They make tourists to Israel because you can see the history of the Bible, not because they believe that Israel is still God's chosen people, the Jews. That's a big difference. So that the largest supporters of Israel in the world today are evangelical Christians who are dispensationalists. They're the only ones that support Israel from a biblical point of view as having rights to the land. Okay? So we're in a minority. So don't look in the news to be Christians to be overjoyed about. And you can see how, therefore, they're divided over whether they support the rights of the Palestinians versus the rights of the Jews and so on. Well, let's get started so we can look at this short chapter, and then we're going to look at the physical land. It's going to come up here in chapter 13 again in chapter 15, but I want to bring it out today because we have other issues in 15 we're going to spend time on there. Now, as they come into the land of Canaan, Abraham is a man of faith. He left Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, because he believed what God said to him. And he made the promise that we have in verses 1 to 3. He told him that while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Not in Haran, as it would appear from the end of chapter 11, but rather we know from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, that Abram in those days, was in Ur of the Chaldees when God intervened in his life and told him what he was to do. And so Abram left. When he got down to Canaan, after his father Terah had died, there was a famine. He went to Egypt because of that. And then we found that his faith began to waver. Isn't life kind of like that? Your experience and mine would probably bear that out, as it did with Abraham, that we can do well most of the time and terrible some of the time. And we find that some circumstances in life, when we look in retrospect, we've either made sinful choices or unwise choices sometimes, and it's through that God grows us. I was listening to an interview between George W. Bush and Matt Lauer last night on the TV, which I thought was a good interview, by the way. It was very insightful. It confirmed a lot of things that I believe about W. I've read his testimony in detail. I've always had the conviction he was a born-again believer. He does not come out of a tradition that's dispensational, but he's been a strong supporter of Israel. But in that interview, he was quite candid to say, did y'all hear that? Many of you hear that? How he said, that was a bad choice. I shouldn't have done that. Well, at the time, sometimes we let our glands get in front of our brain and we make what I call glandular decisions. And there's the problem that all of us have about what people think of us. And sometimes we make choices based on, well, if I do that, what are they going to think of me? So I better do this kind of thing. And all of that mixed together, sometimes we don't do real well. And Abram was like that. I mean, how could anybody, as I suggested last time, how could anybody take his life if God said, I'm going to create a nation in you, and he hadn't had any children yet? It's impossible that somebody could take his life, but he was fearful. And he was concerned as soon as Pharaoh gets eyes on his beautiful wife, they're going to kill him and take his wife. So he interestingly tells them a half-truth. Well, I mean, couldn't you justify that in a group? Say, well, hey, she is my sister. I mean, just because they didn't know we were brother and sister in some sense, we were still husband and wife, we're still brother and sister. So we'll tell her. But God knew it was a lie, and he did too. He was being deceitful and not trusting God. It was not an answer of faith. But nonetheless, God used his sinful choice to accomplish his purposes in Abram's life. Because he came out of Egypt, both he and Lot and the rest of them, came out with a lot of wealth. And so God is going to get them started. In Canaan, you got to have some assets. And so God used his sin to accomplish this in his life. And here he is in Canaan. And so when he comes to Canaan, they come into down by the Jordan Valley, in the south end, and there's a contention that takes place between Abram and his herdsmen and Lot and his herdsmen. They've got these two groups. Now, an interesting thing is, when you think about Abram and his nephew Lot, we kind of naturally picture an older man with a young guy. But really, they could have been, you can't demonstrate even that Abraham was older than Lot, because of when Abraham could have been born in that situation versus his brothers older. So Lot could have been older than Abraham, or they could have been very close to the same age. I have a nephew who's a retired major in the Marine Corps who is a vice president at Liberty University in Virginia, in Lynchburg. And he and I are only 12 years apart. He's my sister's oldest son. And 12 years is not far. I mean, there's 12 years difference in some of us in this room, 12 years in age. And I'm saying it's not that big a deal, is it? So when you're looking at Abraham and Lot, you're looking at two grown people who are wealthy, who have servants and herdsmen and all, and they're having contention with each other. And so therefore we're talking about the strife that comes, and how God is going to give us some example in Abraham of how to deal with strife. First thing in the first verses, the prosperity of God's people may bring strife. The prosperity of God's people may bring strife. And I'm going to be careful not to stretch for application here, but just to say that the New Testament even confirms the fact that wealth creates problems for people in families. My statement is, it's been interesting to me through the years in dealing as a pastor with families where people have died with a large estate. It's funny what money does to people. Between siblings, I've seen widows neglected as their children fly around like these big black birds waiting for her to die so they can get it all. I've seen siblings fight with each other, go to court with each other, all over money and stuff. Money does funny things to people. And so between Abraham and Lot's contingents, there was this conflict. There's something we can add to this, however, because when we look at the land they're in the land of Canaan. But in this land, he settled in the land of Canaan. It's in the area of Sodom. And if you look over in verse 13, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly. And the Hebrew text uses these strong terms, too, that we translate here this way in English. Exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Why not against man? Because their sin was so egregious. It was so offensive to God that Moses casts it this way. But see, that's the people that are living there with them in that area. Exceedingly sinful people. And they are, that's who they're dealing with and where they're having to live. Now, it says that he went up to the Negev and his wife and all that belonged to him. Abram was very rich. And he went back to the beginning, to Bethel. Beit El is Bethel, means the house of God, where he first established an altar in the land when he went there. And the first thing that Abram does in verse 4 is to express his faith. Altar, a sacrifice of dedication. There is no law that Abraham is living under. He's doing what God told him to do. But remember Romans 5, Paul said, where there's no law, there's no violation. So what we're doing is what? We're saying, your conscience is your guide here. And the knowledge of God that's implanted within us gives us an intuitive sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. But there is no law. So the sacrifices were not as sin sacrifices to fulfill requirements of law, but sacrifices of dedication as an expression of one's faith and trust in God and worship of God. So Abram, therefore, is going to come to this altar which he'd made there formerly, and Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He worshiped, exercise of his faith. Now he comes to Lot in verse 5 and says, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife, contention, between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now notice, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were living then in the land. So we've got not only the city of Sodom with their historical problem that we know about, thus sodomy and the names of that kind of sin that comes out of there. We have the problem of these wicked people, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, that are also living in the land. So how is Abraham going to respond to this? It says here that Abram said to Lot, and what we'll see here is that strife can be settled by the generous actions of those living by faith. Strife is normally settled by people of faith. If you're not a person of faith, what are you? A self-serving person. Self-serving people strive. They live in the flesh. And you remember perhaps in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul revisits the time he founded the church at Corinth and said, at that time, when I came to you, I could not speak to you as spiritual, that is, as to mature believers, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I fed you milk and not solid food, for you weren't able to handle it. Babies live fleshly. They don't know any different. They make messes. When you grow up, as Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So when you grow up, you become more and more a person characterized by faith. Trust in God and His resources to live life. But the Corinthians hadn't advanced, so they said, even now you're not able, Paul said, for you're still fleshly. And what did he pick on? Since there is jealousy and envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and walking like mere men? That is an allusion back to verse 14, the natural man. You're living like unbelievers. Now, we come to Abraham and Lot. And it doesn't, anything in the text that doesn't seem to indicate that Lot is a heathen, an unbeliever, but he's certainly not pictured as a person of faith as Abraham is. Though Lot later is called righteous Lot by Peter and said that man's soul was vexed every day as he saw the unrighteousness of what was going on in Sodom. So the Word of God refers to Lot as a righteous person. But you see, they're not thinking on the same page here in Genesis chapter 13. So it says, verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. He's a peacemaker. Is any question then, as we read the New Testament, where there's so much emphasis on unity within the body of Christ? Unity. First to chapter 4 in Ephesians, for those of you who have been in there, it's about unity. No strife. We're one. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Love is to prevail in the family. So I think we find Abraham acting in that way. He's saying, look, we don't want this strife. He says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. If to the right, then go to the left. Abram said, look, take your choice. It's okay. Now, who had been promised the land? Abraham had. He didn't say to Lot, look, God said to me, this is mine. You need to take you and your people and get out of here. He didn't say that. He said, look, peace among us is more important to me than that. So you make a choice. Take which partial you want. Which part of the land do you want to have? And notice it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. These are kind of significant little things here. He looked up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. Now he put his eyes on that, and it was well watered everywhere. I mean, it's green and lush, and saying, man, where do I want to raise my cattle and crops and stuff? Man, and he said, just make a choice. This is obviously it. I've lifted my eyes and looked around. I've seen. And this was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he adds. Like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. Certainly they had heard about how Eden was as the oral tradition had come down from Adam through the generations. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So there Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each one. And Abram, therefore, took what was left. He settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, because he's living there doesn't mean he's one of them. I quoted to you what Peter said later about him being righteous and his soul being vexed by what he saw there. That man's night was tormented, he said, night and day by their sin. But, you know, why would you choose to live in that kind of environment? It's probably as bad or worse than our culture is today, but people have to make similar kinds of choices, don't they, today? Let me stretch just a little bit and say, because I have expressed myself and I'm not being judgmental here, but I wonder, where will my grandchildren go to school? Where will your grandchildren go to school? Is school a prime consideration for education? If your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, are being taught a worldview that's contrary to God, why would you put them in that environment? Well, it costs so much to go to Christian school. Well, buy a smaller house. Get an older car. Eat macaroni and cheese. Make your own milk from carnation powder. Whatever it takes. School them at home if you have to. All you got to do is look out on the other end and see percentage-wise how they turn out. How they think. How well are they being prepared to go to college, and where do they go to college? I mean, that's just in the next section of hell when you go to a college and what you're going to learn. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, you just, what kind of clubs do we belong to? I mean, who are the people we choose to hang out with? All of those things come to bear in this attitude that we can see maybe between Abraham and Lot, to say what's really important. And Lot raised up his eyes and saw things that really stirred his glands. Boy, you can be this, and we can have that, and we can do this, and we can do that. And that's what he laid his hand on. Turn with me a minute to chapter 3, verse 6. Remember what happened to Eve when Satan came to her? Verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You got to look to see it, right? I mean, she's checking it out. Saw that the tree was good for food. Was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. So then what did she do? She took it and ate it. She determined what was good. You remember in chapter 1, God said, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. But here the woman takes to herself the prerogative of determining what's good over against what God said was not good. Don't eat of the tree. But she saw it, and it was a delight to her eyes, and she took it and ate it. Well, let's look over to 1 John 2. Verse 16. Well, we look at the paragraph 15 to 17. 1 John 2. Beginning at verse 15, he writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. See this setting your eyes on something? He looked and saw and judged that it was good by its appeals to the flesh, and he took it. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's one that we read once in a while, particularly when you're doing a giving sermon. 6, 9, and 10. Those who want to get rich, verse 9, fall into temptation. You remember what temptation is? Temptation is not what's out there. Temptation is what's in here. It's my internal response to what's out there. You see? Jesus had no internal desire for that. Therefore, he's not tempted. He was tried, but it was not a temptation to him. We regularly face things that's outside of us, and inside we lay our eyes on it and we say, oh yeah, let's do that. Oh, one more piece of cake, or whatever it is. Money, he says, they fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires placed their heart on it, excited their glands, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He doesn't say money is evil in and of itself. He said money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, not all, some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and placed and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now that's as early as Genesis 13. It's as early as Genesis 3. Man has this problem of selfishness, that he wants to be in control of his life. He wants to chart his own course. He wants to determine what's best for him. But Abram, who had been promised by God this piece of real estate, this whole land, said, unity in our family is of greater value than all of this stuff and the contention that's going on. You just take your land. And Lot did what was natural to him to do. So back in Genesis 13, verse 14, we find that the generous actions of the faithful receive the approval of the beneficent God. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now God says to him, you do what Lot did, but I'm telling you now to do it. Lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes and look. From the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants, your seed, your ancestors. How long? Forever. I will make your descendants, your seed, as the dust of the earth. That's a lot of folks. It's hyperbole, but he means you're going to have a lot of descendants. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, that is Hebron. That's where the tombs of the patriarchs are today in Hebron. I've been there. Have anybody been there? Can't hardly get there today with the situation, but I've been there twice. And it's interesting, Herodian architecture there, but it's a structure that's has a room at the top of it in the main section. See, the cave of Machpelah that Abraham bought is below, and that's where the patriarchs, their wives, were buried. And don't know if they're still there, tomb raiders and all that kind of stuff in past centuries, but the place is overshadowed by this Herodian structure, and they have these sarcophagus inside, just look like big coffins covered to commemorate who's there. But that's where Abram was when God spoke to him there. And notice the thing that he did again? He built an altar to the Lord. He's expressing his faith, his dedication, his trust in the God of heaven. Now I want you to look over at chapter 15 to, and on the back, you can't see them very well, but I've given you two maps on the back of your handout there. Verses 18 to 21, we're going to have some parameters set by God about this land. It says, on that day, because God's going to repeat this at the time of me makes the covenant with Abraham, he said, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt. Most would see that down south, perhaps where the Suez Canal is today, the river of Egypt. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, that's up in Iraq, right? I mean, that's way up there. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. All of that land. Well, you can see where on the map the lines are drawn. The south is the River of Egypt down in the blue, and up north is the Euphrates River. And then the outline of that area is the gray. It covers a lot of territory. I mean, part of Saudi Arabia, Jordan, all of that, Syria. That's the land God gave to Israel. Now, you read on the negotiations today for land, they're wanting them to give back what they call the West Bank. If they capitulate and establish a Palestinian presence as a sovereign country there, Israel will have a slice down the middle. That's it. It's about a 3-second jet ride across their country. That's what they'll have. That's all they'll have. And yet God has promised them the whole thing. Are they ever going to get the whole thing? How do we know? Because God said so. God promised. See, what he didn't do is fill in all these little details in there. But you follow the unfolding of God's revelation and all of Israel's history. The reason why they don't get the land is what? Because they're disobedient, they're unfaithful to the God who made the covenant with them. God's basically set this out for them. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And the reason why they're not in the land right now is because they're still under divine discipline. And they will come back in the land when the Lord Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives at the end of Daniel's 70th week, and he comes to this earth and establishes his throne in Israel, the land will become theirs just as God has promised it to them. He's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron as David's descendant, as the seed of Abraham on his throne in Jerusalem. And that's the way it's going to end. Here's another map of it with a outline in red that you can see. But that's the land that Israel's going to have. Now we are going to pick up there next time.